With the end of next week's lesson, so this week is the last of the United Kingdom, and then next week, I'm really excited about it. I'm going to talk a little bit about the city of David, the town itself, from the time that David conquered it and a little bit into Jerusalem today. Not much, but a little bit. But that's kind of a halfway point. It's not really halfway, but it's a good juncture. So you ought to be saying to yourself, do I have it down in my mind, everything that we've talked about so far? And the way to know whether you do or not is to sit your kids down during this holiday time and say, let me tell you the story of the Old Testament up through the end of the United Kingdom. And, you know, you should be able to do this. You should be able to do this. Something like this. You know, Adam and Eve, a couple things about Adam and Eve. Then we go to, Flood. That would be good. Tower of Babel. That would be good. Then we get into in Genesis 12. He chooses Abraham. Big, important. Why is Abraham big? Big deal about Abraham. Abraham comes into the land. Abraham and Lot. You should be able to tell that story. Then Abraham has a son, Isaac. Okay, right? And Isaac is the child of promise. Then there's Ishmael. A little bit about them. Then Isaac has sons. How many sons does Isaac have?
Two.
And then one of those is Jacob. The other one is Esau. You know a little bit about the story of Jacob and Esau. Then Jacob has how many sons?
12.
And then, you know, they get on Joseph's case, and they sell him into slavery. And so he goes down to Egypt. Really important thing that he goes down to Egypt. And why is it while he's in Egypt? What happens there? And then God raises up, eventually, Moses. And Moses leads them out. And then they come into the promised land. And the next leader is Joshua. And Joshua leads them in. There's 12 tribes scattered. And then there's a loose confederation we know as judges. And the judges rule. And at the end of the time of the judges, the people clamor for a king. And we have a united kingdom. We have three kings in the United Kingdom. They are Saul and today's guy, Solomon. And that brings you up to date. So you should be able to tell that story in a little bit of time. So start practicing. Bring the kids around the kitchen table. Tell the first half. Go back and review. Come back and tell the second half. Take your husband on a date night. Say, honey, I want to tell you what I'm learning. Because if you don't rehearse it, it won't get in here. So invite a friend over for coffee. Say, hey, I'm taking this class. I want to get up through the end of the United Kingdom. Let me tell you the story. Remember, the idea is that we're taking all those isolated little Bible stories that you've heard your whole life, and we're making an organized closet. So you got to have somewhere to hang it. Little conversation. You two go out to lunch. You two go out to lunch. You tell her the story. Then it's done. You tell her the story. That's how that works. Nice long lunch. Bring a friend. She can tell the story too. Okay. Anyway, you should be able to get to the end of the United Kingdom. That's where we should be. All right? All right. Well, let's start with good old Solomon. Of the three guys that are in the United Kingdom, Solomon is probably the most prolific and the least known. The word Solomon means peaceable. And at one point in 2 Samuel, let's start there, 2 Samuel 12, he has a term used for him. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24-25. 2 Samuel 12, 24-25. On the heels of Nathan rebuking David and the baby dying and so on, verse 24 says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, meaning peaceable. And then here's the phrase, the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And of course, there are other interpretations of that, meaning, or other names associated with Solomon, Jedidiah being one of them. The word Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. The reason I mention that is when you look at Solomon's life, and I'm going to try to walk you through it as neatly as is possible, you know, it's positive, 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 really cool, really good, strong administrator, strong leader, strong spiritual guide, ooh, good, good, good. He falls off the edge. And when you think about Solomon, I want you to think about the phrase from the very beginning, that he's beloved of the Lord, or that the Lord loved him. Because I think there's an application to be made in each of our lives as we end up at the end of Solomon's life. So let's start at the beginning. David's probably about 70 years old, and he's nearing the death, his own death. Solomon's probably about 20, and he's already married at the time that he's going to be selected to rule. David did not make any provision for who was to succeed him, which is kind of odd. Normally they would have. I don't know if it was because the turmoil with his sons or the hassles or Absalom's rebellion. I'm not sure why, but there was confusion. And so Adonijah, the oldest one, rightfully so, assumed that it would be him. And in 1 Kings, go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Verses 1 and following, it says, when King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendant said to him, let's look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman. They found Abishah, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relationship with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I'll be the king. And so, and it goes on. He says he got chariots and horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him. The guys that run ahead would go, here comes the king, here comes the king, woohoo, here comes the king. And so he's got his little entourage. And his father had never rebuked him by saying, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. And Adonijah conferred with Joab. Joab happens to be one of the military leaders, and so it looks like Adonijah just got the job. But when Bathsheba hears of it, she and the prophet Nathan remind David of his earlier promise that Solomon would be king. If you drop down in 1 Kings 1 down to verse 28 or so, 24 really, Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, that he will sit on your throne? And then he tells a little story. He said he's gone out and he sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. Right now they're eating and drinking with him, saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Ben-Aiah, son of Jehoadad, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know? Who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? And David says, well, call in Bathsheba. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. He will sit on my throne in my place. And so David then gets a charge, or excuse me, David then gives a charge to his son Solomon in chapter 2, ending up in verses 10 and 11 with David dying. Then David rested with his ancestors, was buried in the city of David. He reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. So the story of Adonijah goes on a little bit for another chapter or so. Adonijah, you know, fails in his treason, and Solomon takes over. And really, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is chapter 3 of 1 Kings, because Solomon realizes that he's in over his head, and he really needs the Lord to be there for him. He recognizes that David has set a very high standard in his rulership in the United Kingdom, and he's in trouble. And down about, let's say, verse 7, he says, now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David, but I'm only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart So there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Now, stop and just think about that a second. He is not making a little side comment. He is making a major declaration about this ruler, that he is going to be the best of the best. Now, when you look at Solomon's life and the way it ends, it's hard to put your arms around the best of the best. And again, it's kind of like we were talking about David as a man after God's own heart last week. We kind of concluded a couple of different things, one of which is it was God that was the one that made it so that David was special, not David's performance. And in similar fashion, I think it's true about Solomon. Solomon was smart enough at the beginning of his reign to realize wisdom was what he needed. Not money, not military might, not the ability to get rid of his enemies, but he needed wisdom to rule a great people. Now, he has a lot of successes and a few failures. He is a very prolific builder. How do we get it to go the other way? It's up. Yeah, sorry. When I looked a second ago, it wasn't. Let's get rid of all of this stuff. Hold on here. Slides, first slide. No, that's lovely. But it's not. Oh, now Sherry has messed it up. One moment, please. There, that's where I want. We'll start with that one. Remember, we talked a little bit about this, David and Saul, or Saul, excuse me, then David, then Solomon, and the amount of the extension of their kingdom. Just by looking at that map, you're going to see that Solomon was by far the most prolific military leader. He's gobbling up more territories. He's ruling more things. He had a system of taxation that allowed him to get money and then use that money for the people. Now, a lot of that money went for the temple. And we're not going to talk a lot about the temple today. We're going to have a whole lesson on the tabernacle and then a whole lesson on the temple itself. But Solomon's temple took tons of money. So he had to organize administratively all of those lands so that he could get his money from them out of taxation. He had a system of forced labor. So whether they were building aqueducts or they were shoring up military positions or they were building walls in certain places to create a safety zone, he had forced labor that did that. His standing army was huge. And that's why for a very long period of time in his reign, he had peace in the land. Now, he was also smart enough to marry off the daughter of his enemies. And so, marry the daughters of his enemies, so that he created a network that was a peaceable kind of network that established a huge system that allowed him to have great rule over a very large kingdom. Now, his major accomplishment was the building of the temple. And David wanted to build the temple. You remember that he expressed a desire to, and he started gathering some of the materials, but because of this sin in his life, God said, no, you don't get to build it. It will be your son. So now that the kingdom is settled down, the enemies are either appeased or married into or conquered in some form or fashion, Solomon's able to take that time and attention now and put it to the building of the temple itself. The dedication of the temple happens in 1 Kings 7. Most of the latter part of 6, 7, and 8 are about the building and the furnishings and who makes it and how they make it and the amount of the gold that goes into it. Suffice it for today's discussion to say this is the single largest production or building project that Israel's ever done. It costs more money. It took longer. The materials were more significant. There was more gold being used. This is a ginormous project that Solomon took on. When we get to chapter 8, he's going to bless the temple. He's going to have a time of the ark being brought into the temple. Now God can dwell in the temple itself in the first part of chapter 8. And then when we get to about verse 22, Solomon's going to stand before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel. He's going to spread out his hands towards heaven and he's going to begin to pray. And his prayer is a 40 some odd verse blessing of asking God to anoint the temple and his presence in the temple. Now, I wanted to make a comment. There were at least three times that I noticed where Yahweh actually appeared and spoke with Moses. So, spoke with Solomon. Let's take a moment here and get a sense of it, because in chapter 9 is going to be the third time. Go back to chapter 3. We're still in 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Remember 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They're all chronological. They're just going along with the story until we get to 1 Chronicles. And then 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, oops, start back in the beginning. It's no longer chronological. 1 and 2 Chronicles then are specifically from the perspective of Judah, the southern tribe, and it kind of repeats the history. But 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the story is just going along. So if you wanted to sit down in a setting of 2-3 hours and read the whole story, start at 1 Samuel, go to the end of 2 Kings, you got the story. Chapter 3, verses 11 and following. 1 Kings 3:11. Verse 10 says, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this." This is his asking for the wisdom. And then the part I just read you. So, you know, you've asked for this. You didn't ask for all in life. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart. So on. So that's a face-to-face. Although verse 15 says he awoke and he realized he'd been in a dream. Certainly God was dynamic in that dream. And that whole thing about dreams, that's a great study in and of itself. That God communicates and uses dreams in significant ways. Can you think of anybody in the season of time where dreams are a big deal? Joseph. Joseph has very significant things happen to him in the Christmas story through the vehicle of dreams. Read first few chapters of Matthew and first few chapters of Luke. Dreams are a big deal. And in this case, that's one of the ways where God's speaking kind of face-to-face with Solomon. Go to chapter 6. And now as it relates to the building of the temple, verse 11, 6:11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people. Now, just a quick question. Is that conditional or unconditional? That's a covenant. That's a repeat of the covenant. Is it conditional or unconditional?
It's very conditional.
We made a big deal when we went through the covenants talking about which ones were conditional and which ones weren't. And then we get to chapter 9. I'm giving you three specific times when Yahweh appears to Solomon. Chapter 9, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and achieved all that he desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said, "I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you've built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of David.' But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." And then it goes on from there. I'm going to ask you a question. Is that conditional or unconditional? Conditional. And what did they do about that? They broke it. And what was the impact of that? Can you go to Israel today and go to Jerusalem and go to the temple?
Rome. No.
Lost it. So, yeah.
Isn't it kind of one of those things that it's conditional and non-conditional? Because his temple will, meaning the body of Christ, will reign forever, and yet the physical temple would not.
Yeah, I think the first application of the verse is it's conditional. And they did break it, and it's clear in history that what they could have had, they don't have. I think that's pretty clear. I think there's also a secondary application that God is going to make his tabernacle with men, and he's going to live with them forever. And he makes that very clear in tons of other passages. So, yeah, I would. But in terms of the condition having to do with the temple and Jerusalem itself, you can see that not only the people, but Solomon himself here in a minute is going to break all this, and it's going to fall apart. In the latter part of chapter 9 and up through the middle part of chapter 10, Solomon does a lot of his, what I'll say, the administrative or public affairs. He's doing all kinds of things. He's building buildings. He's building defenses. He had a lot of sea adventures. The Queen of Sheba shows up, and he entertains her in chapter 10. When you get to chapter 10, starting about verse 14, it starts to talk about his splendor. And any time there starts to be a real focus on money and possessions and power, you're just waiting for the shoe to drop. Because the scripture is so clear, when somebody starts to get really puffed up, and looky what I got here, if you can just hear it, ka-thunk, it's coming, and it's right around the corner. But in verse 14 of chapter 10, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Now, just a moment on that. What does anybody know anything about the number 666? It's the number of man, really, and it's come to symbolize the Antichrist. It's certainly the antithesis or the opposite of the number 7, which is the number that indicates completeness or God's joy in something completely. It's the opposite of that. So I think it's kind of interesting that we have a description that way. My little notes at the bottom of my page say that that's 25 tons of gold. How much would that be worth? Somebody, a little math assignment this afternoon. 25 tons of gold at today's market rate. I don't know, but a whole lot of money. 2,000 pounds. You have to figure out what a pound, an ounce, how many ounces in a pound times, we're talking a lot of money. The guy is a little on the rich side. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. And then King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each. And the king put him in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Now, by the way, there is a great story about those shields. His son Rehoboam sells off all the gold because he needs money to do his little stuff. And so when Rehoboam comes on the throne, when the kingdom gets divided, he needs access to money. So one of the places he gets it is all the ornaments and things, and these shields in particular. But very interestingly, he still wants to be known as the glorious king. So what he does is he sells off the gold and he makes the shield in brass. And then they put him in the same, storage facilities. And when he comes and goes out of the palace, they run and get the shields and all the ornamentation. And if you polish brass up really good, it kind of looks like gold. And there's such an example there of the fakiness of life. Rather than the genuine article, now we sell it, dump it and settle for something cheap, and then we got to spend all of our time polishing it, rather than it just being the genuine article. That's a great story in and of itself. But that's his money. He's got lots of it. Now, when we get to chapter 11, though, we see the steep decline in Solomon. I mean, when I say steep, I mean steep. Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And notice the plurals. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father, as the heart of David his father had been. Now stop just a second. Was the heart of David fully devoted to the Lord? It's a good question. Good moment for discussion.
Seems like he was in a very human kind of way.
Explain.
Well, I am devoted to God, but I continually fail. So, I mean, it's a very ebb and flow, I suppose, kind of devotion.
I get you.
And right. it's not that you're not devoted all the time in your heart. Yes, you are, but you're continually led astray by sin.
Okay. Somebody else. Was David fully devoted to God?
I would say yes.
And why?
He was committed to living out the Lord's will, what his duty commanded.
Did he always do it?
No.
So the argument from your perspective turns on that he was committed to.
He was committed. His will wanted it, but he was fighting his flesh.
Good point, yes.
Well, what would it take to have God say, you're a man after my own heart?
I'm getting there, so thank you for asking that question. What does it take?
Humility.
Okay, I think that's an important point. Yes, my friend.
Repentance. Acknowledgement of when he was not right. And that's only because you have the Holy Spirit, or allow your heart to have the Holy Spirit give you that discernment.
Do you buy what these two ladies said?
Mm-hmm.
Does anybody disagree with them?
Well, going along with the heart is deceitful above all things, I think that kind of blends both of them together right there. Sure, man after God's own heart, but do justly, walk humbly, you know, with our God. So yeah, his flesh and his, you know, nature, spiritual nature battle.
And also, it says that God knows that we're but dust, so he's not looking at David from, is he a God? He's looking at David, he's a man. He knows that he's a man. And he knows what his spiritual potential is.
Okay, I agree with all of that. So, the scripture says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. I'm in 11:4. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So, is the Lord setting up kind of a little pecking order here? Who was the most spiritual in the Lord's description here?
David.
Did the Bible ever say that David followed after the hearts of his wives? Like, did he have foreign wives? And like, was he never led to worship other gods. He chose to sin, but he never denied God and worshiped other gods.
I think you might be onto something there.
God was always the only one.
Did David have other wives?
Yes.
Was David guilty of sexual sin?
Yes.
Was Solomon guilty of sexual sin?
Yes.
What's the difference between their two sins?
Intention,
what do you mean?
Well, I think he set it up from the get-go that God was not first in his life. His flesh was first. But I don't think you see that as clearly with David. I think David's intention was to follow the Lord's will.
Okay.
Solomon also had God's wisdom that was given to him, so he knew what he was doing.
Bible essentially says David's the smartest dude, period. But did his smarts help him much? Not much. Really what I'm going after here is that Solomon is depicted after this description of the foreign wives, but really it's not just the foreign wives, it's the fact that the foreign wives, he listened to them, and as he grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It wasn't just the sexual sin. I think a case could be made that many of the characters in our Bible are flawed, sexually or otherwise. Mm-hmm. it's not making a case that he was flawed. It's making a case that as he followed after his wives, his heart was turned from serving the Lord Yahweh to serving all these alternate gods. And as you read about the setup of his palace or palaces, he had all kinds of places for there to be false worship going on. You know, an altar here and an altar there and an altar here and an altar there and this kind of worship going on here and this kind of worship going on here. Clearly, it's not just sexuality that's his problem. His problem is he no longer has Yahweh first. Whereas my sense about David is that David had Yahweh first. Blew it. You know, but after he blew it, Psalm 32, Psalm 55, great repentance of heart. A scrambling to get back to the right place. Against you and you alone have I sinned. He knew he sinned against Bathsheba. He knew he sinned against Uriah. He knew he sinned against the nation. But he got to the heart of the matter in Psalm 51 and says, no, really, it's against you, Lord, that I sinned. And I repent. And when you hear my repentance and my heart has been healed, then I get to be restored and sinners will come to know you and so on. So my own take on that is that's exactly what's being said here, is that Solomon, especially as his life went along, he allowed, in verse 5 it says, he followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. David wasn't perfect, but he followed the Lord completely. That's kind of the punchline there. He's scrambling. He's trying. He's committed to it. He's falling badly. He's a murderer, guys. He's a murderer. Yeah. You know, we miss that. Sexual sin with Bathsheba. No, he killed him. He murdered the man. But no sooner does he do that, and he's confronted by Nathan, you know, bony finger in the face, you're the man, he scrambles. Wrong, boy, so wrong. Again, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So I think that's really kind of the difference here. Is that as Solomon has this, as I put it in your notes, an inglorious decline, his love of women, and then his turn to idolatry, and then, you know, God, as he does throughout our Bible, raises up an adversary. Two of them, Adad and Rezin, are going to cause Solomon some trouble locally, and then Jeroboam is going to rebel against Solomon to the north. And eventually, at the death of Solomon, the tribes are gonna. Nope, we're in the wrong spot. Okay, forget this. In slideshow. Okay, this one. That's not what I want, but that's fine. Why am I not where I want to be? Hold on a minute here. Yeah, it's not in there. Sorry, guys, it's gone away. Eventually, at his death, the two tribes are gonna, or excuse me, the two territories are going to split, two tribes to the south and 10 tribes to the north, and the United Kingdom gets busted. So instead of this being this glorious big peace here, it's going to stop just north of here, and there's going to be two tribes to the south and 10 tribes to the north. And in part, it's because of the great sin of Solomon. Solomon started right. He had the right attitude. He said, I don't want money. I don't want peace. What I want is wisdom. And yet he allowed his flesh to take him down a path, and soon the fleshly appetites translate into spiritual appetites, and pretty soon he was completely off kilter. So, Solomon, oh my. In your notes, a couple of things to look at. Look at Solomon's empire, kind of the black and white version of what you see on the screen. Tons and tons of building projects, if you will. The Phoenicians were the sea people, and they had tons of forests up there, and Hiram of Tyre furnished all those materials that he needed to build the temple itself. There were defense outposts north of the Sea of Galilee and just to the south in Megiddo, and then all the way to the south where he's got a shipping fleet in Ezion Geber. So he's got a large territory, a large empire, a lot of defenses, smart dude, just didn't give God his due. I also put in your notes, just so you could get a sense of how Solomon did administratively, he set up 12 districts. Now, don't be confused. These are not the same as the 12 tribes, but the 12 districts from which he set up regional little administrators. And these management principles were smart. He was able to do his taxes that way. He was able to get his army and call out of the people groups the men necessary to build an army of the size that he needed. So he was very smart about the way he did his 12 districts. Now, the last thing I want to say about Solomon is about him as a writer. We're told that he wrote over 3,000 proverbs and a little over 1,000 songs. He has a very creative side to him. Now, we just talked about all the administrative side, so he's also got the other side of his brain, probably more so than David on the administrative side, but he's got the David side, the creative side, the musician side, at least as a writer. And he wrote three particular books, the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Song of Solomon. And we could spend, 6 weeks on each of those, and Proverbs we could spend a lot longer than that. But I just took a paragraph out of a little book called The Talk Through the Bible, which is part of Dave Wilkerson's ministry. But I love these little paragraphs. A word about Proverbs. Proverbs is perhaps the most practical book in the Old Testament because it teaches wisdom. And the definition of wisdom here, it's like skillful living. How to live in the multiple aspects of everyday life. In short, pithy statements, in maxims, and in stories, Solomon and other contributors set forth with 900 proverbs, inspired precepts dealing with wisdom and folly, pride and humility, justice and vengeance, laziness and work, poverty and wealth, friends and neighbors, love and lust, anger and strife, masters and servants, life and death. These maxims are not theoretical but practical. They're easily memorized. They're timeless truths that touch on every facet of human relationships. Reading a proverb takes only a few seconds. Applying a proverb can take a lifetime. Proverbs is a great book to read every day. There are 31 chapters. As part of your devotional life, you could read one proverb every single day, and every 31 days you're going to suffer your way through the Proverbs. They are redundant. They are not easily categorized. They often repeat a theme within 20 or 30 verses. It'll be said 12 different ways. He's using English language expressions, the parallelism and other kinds of techniques. But it's all about how to live life with a great emphasis on guarding your sexuality, which is kind of interesting that it comes from Solomon. Might have wanted to read his first 3 or 6 chapters a little more regularly. All right. Uh-huh. What's that? Yeah, he learned. Yes, he did. The second book that he wrote is the Book of Ecclesiastes, probably the most difficult book in the Old Testament to understand. The commentary that I like the best on the Book of Ecclesiastes is Chuck Swindoll's book on it, because I think Chuck captures it. Chuck says he wrote it tongue-in-cheek. In other words, he's being sarcastic and turn of phrase. And, if you just read, it's like Dennis always quotes, I don't remember which one it is, love of money is the, the love of money is the most important thing in life. There's a verse in there that says that. And it's the direct opposite of the passages that you guys were just quoting, love of money is the root of all evil. No, according to Ecclesiastes, you want money. But it's tongue in cheek. The context is everything. And Wilkerson says, Ecclesiastes is a profound book recording an intense search by the preacher, traditionally understood to be Solomon, for meaning and satisfaction in life, in spite of the inequities, inconsistencies, and seeming absurdities of life on earth. The key word in Ecclesiastes is vanity, the futile emptiness of trying to make sense out of life apart from God. Pause a moment. It isn't really clear that it's life apart from God until he gets to the end of the book. In the early chapters, it's just like, where is there meaning to life? And it's not until he gets to the end that he throws down his conclusion. But at any rate, he looked at under the sun, life's pursuits lead only to frustration, power, prestige, pleasure. Nothing can fill the God-shaped void in man's life except God himself. But seen from his perspective, life becomes meaningful and fulfilling. Skepticism and despair melt away when each day is viewed as a gift from God. It's a very strange book, and be careful when you study it. It'll get you off on a couple of tangents if you're not careful. So that's Ecclesiastes, and it's probably very autobiographical. I could see that Solomon struggled with exactly this thing. Looked around and had pleasure at every hand, had everything he wanted, and yet wasn't satisfied. And so the book of Ecclesiastes makes good sense from that vantage point. But be a little careful when you're reading and studying it. And then the last one, a word about the Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love song. It's written by Solomon, and it abounds in metaphors and oriental imagery. Some scholars have said, yeah, but it's actually a practical sexual guide. I've read a few commentaries that pick apart the Song of Solomon from a very clinical kind of perspective. At least it's a picture of a man and a woman and them depicting, the relationship that men or women have with God himself. And allegorically, it pictures Israel as God's espoused bride and the church as the bride of Christ. As human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of man and woman, so spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of God for his people and Christ for his church. The book is arranged like scenes in a drama with three main speakers, the bride, the king, and a chorus. It's a fun book to pick apart. It also is not an easy book, because it's very hard to figure out who the actors are, who's talking now. And at one point when I finally did an awful lot of study in Song of Solomon, I wrote in my Bible who was talking, so I could keep it straight. So I got names, Solomon's friend, because it's really easy to get lost. But at the very least, the story of the Song of Solomon is a picture of his love for a specific woman, a Shulamite woman, and in it, the allegoric picture of God and his love for his bride, which in the New Testament we know to be the church. I try to end with these kind of lessons with a so what. And my so what in this particular case is out of Isaiah 26. Turn to Isaiah 26 for a second here. 26:3. I put in your notes that in God's unfathomable grace, he chooses to use imperfect people whose hearts are stayed on him. Back to our discussion a few moments ago, and my friend over here is using the phrase committed. A biblical corresponding phrase would be heart stayed on him. And out of Isaiah 26:3, the Bible says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you." The illustration of David or Solomon is not that they were perfect people, or that God delighted in, using imperfect people. It's really an issue of, to the extent that their hearts were stayed on him, to that extent he used them. So it's not, are you good enough? Because if we were all honest, the answer is no. Not one. Romans 3. There is no way for you or I to earn enough brownie points based on our behavior or our attitudes or anything else that God would go, whoopee, there's my woman. She's after my own heart. But when we look at this passage, you will keep in perfect peace whose minds are steadfast, or whose minds are stayed, focused, committed, centered, looking directly at, beholding is a word that's a Bible word. It means to gaze with steady gaze. When your mind and heart are steadily focused on the things of God, then perfect peace comes, and there's a life, worth living. It's not perfect. It's not without sin. It's not without failure. Some of it bigger than others. Some people's failures are just a little more, lofty than others. But it's still failure, still sin. Nobody gets to go, look at me, with fingers in their, whatever those are, suspenders. I mean, And the truth of the matter is, the only thing we've got is that God appears to continue to want to use people whose gaze is consistently on him. Not without failure, not without falling, not without sin, but there's an immediate, a refocus. And I think that's the lesson of men like David and Solomon. Clearly, they were used by God. And clearly, he wants to use us. Comments? Something to chew on, huh? Let's pray. Lord, the examples in the Bible are all flawed. And sometimes I really delight in that. See, they go and do wrong too. But the truth of the matter is the ones that you call out are men or women whose gaze was fixed on you. And therein lies my problem. I get caught up in 1,000 other things. So today, I take the example of Solomon to heart. He had great things that he accomplished for you, and great things were done under his administration. And I think of the temple specifically, and you chose to dwell in it, and unbelievable things that were accomplished because of it. But behind the scenes, Solomon struggled. And what I pray that my heart might be fixed on you, that today I might think of ways and be more intentional about keeping my gaze on you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.